attention now tonight to the second epistle of Peter in chapter 1, a chapter that really is quite familiar to the Beacon congregation because we sojourned in the first part of this chapter on a number of Sunday nights in the year 2000 as we studied together the seven qualities that we are responsible to add to our faith. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so forth. And we took those one by one and examined what these qualities are that the Bible tells us we ought to be adding to our faith. Tonight we're going to be concentrating primarily on the last part of the chapter, but actually we're going to be looking at the chapter as a whole as we talk tonight about the Bible, God's sure revelation. The Bible, God's sure revelation. If you've done much studying at all in the history of Christianity, you recognize that God's Word has constantly and unremittingly been under attack all down through the centuries because our adversary knows that God has given great power to His Word. Our adversary knows that there is life in the Word of God, and he does not want us to receive the Word of God. You remember the parable of the sower and the four soils and how that first quantity of seed was sown and it fell on the hard ground, the wayside. And what happened? The birds came and snatched away the seed so that it could not have any effect. And Jesus said, that is the devil. That's Satan. He comes and he snatches away the seed of God's Word. And the adversary of our soul has been busy trying to do everything he can to, in one way or another, block the Word of God from finding its root in our hearts. And he has a lot of devices by which to do that. And we're not going to talk tonight so much about the attacks upon the Word of God as we are going to talk about what the Bible says about the Bible so that we can understand the nature of this book we call the Bible and hopefully we'll come to appreciate and to honor and value it all the more. And so tonight we're going to see, number one, the importance of revelation. Number two, the certainty of the gospel. And number three, the superiority of Scripture. Well, first of all, the importance of revelation. I mean, of course, divine revelation. And in the first part of this chapter, Peter over and over and over again talks about the things that come to us in one way or another by means of the Word of God. He starts the chapter, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful, wonderful text right there, this like precious faith. But notice how he links that to knowledge in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And as we think about the character of this like precious faith, this faith which was the faith of Peter and which was the faith of the other apostles and which was the faith of those that Peter is writing to and is the faith of all who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about the nature of this faith and how this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which has transformed our lives, which has given us a new heart, how that faith has been communicated to us, we realize that it has been communicated to us through the Word of God. It comes to us by a knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There is knowledge involved. There is a body of truth to be communicated and to be believed. And it is by understanding this communication and believing this Word that we are saved, that we come to know Jesus Christ and that our lives are transformed. And all throughout the first section of chapter 1, Peter emphasizes in one way or another the importance of the Word of God. He talks in verse 3 about the knowledge of Him, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. How do we receive these benefits that come to us by Christ, these benefits that we call in a broad term salvation? How do these come to us? Well, they come by the knowledge of Him. He talks in verse 4 about exceeding great and precious promises, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Again, talking about salvation. We, fallen sons of Adam, can become partakers. The ones he's writing to have already become partakers of the divine nature. The very life of God resides within us. But how did that come about? Well, it came about through these exceeding great and precious promises which were given. We heard the promises of God. We believed the promises of God. That's the Word of God. That's the communication of God's truth to us. We're talking about the importance of divine revelation. He talks again about knowledge in verse 5. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. We talked about that some weeks ago. The first thing we are to add to our faith, virtue, is a strong commitment to Christ and to the things of God. The second thing that we are to add to our faith once we have been saved is knowledge. We ought to get into the Bible, study the Word of God, learn all we can about God through His Word. We are to busy ourselves adding to our Christian faith knowledge. That, of course, requires a study of the Bible. This speaks to us of divine revelation, the importance of divine revelation. And on and on and on it goes. I mean, just throughout this section. Now notice verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. What is Peter doing? He's writing to believers. He's writing, as we know, by divine inspiration. But he's writing, and he's communicating to them a letter. He's communicating to them information. He's communicating to them thoughts. He's communicating those thoughts by means of words. He's putting them in remembrance of divine truth. And how is he reminding them of this truth? It is by the inscripturated Word of God, the things that he is writing down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the remembrance of these things. And even as Peter is coming to the close of his life, and he knows that he is, he says in verse 13, I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. That speaks of his body, his temporary dwelling place. A tabernacle is a tent, literally. The tabernacle in the wilderness was a tent, a portable house of worship, which the children of Israel could take down, fold up, carry to a new location, set up again. And that's what our bodies are like. They're like a tent where we inhabit them for a while, and then we fold them up and lay them aside because our body is the temporary part, though it's going to be resurrected to a glorified body forever. But at least in its present form, it's the temporary part. Our souls are going to go on to be with the Lord. And Peter says, I'm shortly going to lay this tabernacle down. And so what's the most important thing I can do as I come to the end of my life? I know that I'm going to die before long. Well, the most important thing I can do is to put you in remembrance. Moreover, verse 15, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, when I'm dead, after I'm gone, to have these things always in remembrance. And so I'm writing them down in what we know to be a portion of the book we call the Bible, so that you might have this truth, so that you might come to this knowledge, so that you might remember these things which are so vitally important. Do you see the importance of revelation? Do you see the importance of inscripturated revelation, how important that is to us? It's vital to our spiritual well-being. But now we notice, secondly, the certainty of the gospel, because now Peter reminisces a bit and talks about how he came to be certain that the gospel is true, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, and all the things that are related to the gospel. And he tells us about this in verses 16 through 18. For he says, we, speaking of himself and the other apostles, and on this occasion specifically of John and of James, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's good to know. There are a lot of people who have the idea that Christianity is just an elaborate fable. It's designed to give us a crutch in life. It's designed to prop up people who need a little bit of extra help. It's designed as emotional support for those who don't have enough strength to make it on their own without some kind of religion. There are many people who think that the things that are written in the Word of God are very elaborate fables. They are very ancient. They are very meaningful to the people who recorded them, and they can become very meaningful to the people who read about them and apply them in some fashion to their lives today. But nevertheless, these things are not certain. They are not true. We can rest no confidence upon them. But Peter says, I want to tell you that we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I take that to mean primarily his second coming in power and glory. Peter, of course, knew of his first coming and prophesied, foretold of his second coming. And he was expecting Jesus Christ to come and to reveal himself to the world as the eternal Son of God in majesty and power. And when we made known those things unto you, we were not talking fables. Sometimes when you talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ today, people scoff. Peter talks about that in this epistle, doesn't he, in chapter 3. Scoffers walking after their own lusts. Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ sounds like just a myth, a fable, a fairy tale, something in the category of Santa Claus at Christmas time. But Peter said, no, I assure you, these are not cunningly devised fables. For he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw his divine glory and power. We saw him not merely as a man, like others who saw him upon the earth, viewed him, but we were given a special revelation, a special manifestation of his glory and power. We saw things that nobody else saw. And he talks now about the time when they were with the Lord on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. You can read about that in the Gospels. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 17, for example. And he tells us about it here. Verse 17, for he received, that is Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's the way that incident on the Mount of Transfiguration culminated. You remember Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up on the mount, and there Jesus was praying, and his divine glory began to shine through his body, through his skin. It began to shine with the Shekinah glory of God, and his very skin began to be translucent. And Peter, who always seemed to speak before he thought, oh, remember, I forgot, Moses and Elijah appeared to Christ, and he was talking to them, and Peter said, wow, this is great, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, let's build three tabernacles and stay and worship here. And about that time, a cloud overshadowed Moses and Elijah. They disappeared from sight, and a voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when they looked up, they saw no man save Jesus only. God was giving honor and glory to his Son, and he was saying, Jesus Christ is not on the same level with Moses and Elijah, great men though they were. Jesus is not simply another prophet. He's not simply another messenger of God who brings you the word of God. He's far more than that. He is one who deserves our worship. In fact, he is one who demands our worship. He is God come in the flesh. He has all the honor and glory of God, for he is God. This, said the Father, is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, perfectly pleased. Hear ye him, because what he has to say is divine revelation. It's the word of God. And Peter said, we saw that. We heard that with our own ears. And this voice, verse 18, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him on the Holy Mount. See, eyewitnesses of his majesty, verse 16, ear witnesses of his majesty, verse 18, we saw this, we heard this, we are testifying to you of a reality which we experienced. We're talking about the certainty of the gospel. We know that Jesus is more than a man. We know that he is the Messiah. We know that he is the Son of God. We know that he will return someday in power and glory because we saw his majesty with our eyes. We heard the voice from heaven, from God, with our own ears. That's how certain we are of the truth of the message that we proclaim to you because we experienced it in this way. And no doubt about it, at this point, some people would say, oh, if I could have been there, if I could have seen that, if I could have heard that, I'd never doubt, I'd believe. Oh, if I could have seen Jesus transformed like that and heard that voice from heaven like Peter And James and John heard, "Then I would never have a doubt." And surely this was given to certify the reality of who Christ was, and it was given to reliable witnesses who can tell us exactly what took place. And we are thankful that there were eyewitnesses, and we're thankful that their experience was recorded for us. But then Peter goes on to say something most remarkable. And now in verses 19 through 21, he talks about the superiority of Scripture. The importance of divine revelation in the first part of the chapter. The certainty of the gospel in verses 16 through 18, eyewitnesses, we heard it with our own ears. But now the superiority of Scripture, even to this amazing experience. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And what is Peter saying in verse 19? We have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? More sure than what we saw on the mount. More sure than what we heard with our ears when we heard that voice from heaven. As remarkable as that experience was, and only a few select people were privileged to enjoy that, there is something that is even a more sure revelation. It is more certain than that. You don't have to see what Peter saw to be certain about the message of the gospel. You don't have to hear the voice that Peter heard in order to be certain that the message of the Bible is true. For Peter said, in spite of everything I heard and saw, I'm convinced that there's something that is even more sure. We have a more sure word, maybe more literally, even prophecy. Even Scripture. He's talking about the Scripture, the Bible. In fact, he's talking specifically at this point about the Old Testament Scriptures. Sometimes as people are evaluating the Scriptures, they tend to give more weight to the New Testament, and if they want to elevate one portion above another, they're certain that the New Testament is the superior portion. But what Peter is talking about here is actually the Old Testament Scriptures. And he said, even the Old Testament Scriptures, though they do not give the clarity of Christ that the New Testament Scriptures do, but of course when Peter was writing, he was penning part of the New Testament, and most of it had not been committed to writing yet, and it certainly hadn't been circulated yet. But the Old Testament Scriptures had been collated, they had been canonized, they had been collected, they were recognized as these 39 books of the Old Testament Scriptures that we call the Old Testament. And Peter said, I've come to be convinced that that book that we call today the Bible, that that is a more certain revelation from God than what I saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And folks, every one of you have a Bible. Every one of you have multiple Bibles, no doubt, in your home. Every one of you, therefore, have a greater revelation than what Peter and the others saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is more certain. It is more sure. Take heed, therefore, he says, to this word. And he goes on to talk about the superiority of Scriptures. Why are you so certain about this? Well, verse 20, knowing this first before what? Well, knowing this first, I suppose, before we come to read this book we call the Bible, we better know something about it. We better understand the nature of it. We better realize what it contains and what God has given to us in this book we call the Bible. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And I must say that that is a rather clumsy translation, which makes it hard to understand exactly what Peter is communicating at this point. It sounds like what he's saying is that the Scripture can't be understood by private individuals. They can't interpret it correctly. We need some help for that. And there may be some elements of truth in that, but that's not exactly what Peter is saying. What he's saying is no prophecy arises from the prophet's own origination. Why are you so sure that this book that you're calling prophecy, that we call the Bible, why are you so sure that that is a superior revelation to the transfiguration of Jesus that you saw up on the mountain? I'll tell you why. Because I'm absolutely convinced in my soul, said Peter, that none of those prophets who wrote, neither Moses, nor David, nor Isaiah, nor Jeremiah, nor any of the prophets that wrote, they did not communicate words which they brought up from their own mind. These are not things which originated with them. No prophet, or no prophecy rather, arose from the prophet's own origination. Well, then where did those words come from? I'm glad you asked. Verse 21. Now he answers it. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The prophecy did not arise from the prophet's own origination. Why? Because it did not come by the will of man. These are not words that men put together. Well, what are they? They're words that men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. Men selected by God were born along by the Holy Spirit of God. And that which they wrote, therefore, was not their thoughts, it was God's thoughts. It was not their words, it was God's word. Oh yes, God used their personality and their vocabulary, and in some ways what they were writing was very much their thoughts, but there's a mysterious supervision over this whole process, so that what they were writing, and sometimes they were aware of this and sometimes they weren't, but it didn't really make any difference whether they were or weren't, because the Holy Spirit is so superintending this whole process that everything they wrote turns out to be exactly what God wanted written. It's the communication of God. And that's why the Scriptures are superior even to what our eyes saw and what our ears heard. Because you see, what our eyes saw and our ears heard is weakened by our nature. Sometimes we don't see things accurately. Just ask four or five people who all are witnesses to an automobile accident and what they saw, and you'll get four or five slightly different versions. Does that mean you've got five liars? No, it just means that what you see with your eyes is not always infallible. Likewise, what you hear with your ears. I know that as a preacher. Sometimes people come and say, Pastor Barkman, I heard you say, and they tell me what I said, and I said, did I say that? I don't remember saying that. Oh, yes, I'm sure you said that. Well, I tell you what, I'll listen to the tape and see if I said that, and then we'll talk about it. And I listen to the tape, and that isn't what I said, but that's what they heard. So we do need to talk about it, don't we? Because sometimes what our ears hear is not always accurate. We are fallible human beings. We're subject to fallibility. So what our eyes see can deceive us. What our ears hear, what we think our ears hear, can deceive us. But what he's saying is, the Bible, the written Word of God, can never deceive us, because when that was written down, fallible men were supervised by an infallible God. And so the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were born along by the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Bible is God's sure revelation. Now, what do we therefore believe about the Bible? And let me capsulize what I believe about the Bible and what I trust you believe about the Bible in four statements. We believe, number one, in what we call the inspiration of Scripture. What does that mean? It means it is the Word of God. God breathed it. We don't mean that it's inspiring the way poetry is inspiring, the way Shakespeare is inspiring. We mean that God gave the words. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Secondly, we believe in the infallibility of Scripture. Why? Because we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. If God gave it, and God's infallible, then as it was originally given, it is an infallible revelation. God does not give anything that is not perfect, that is not true, that is not accurate in every detail. God is God. God is sinless. God is holy. God is truth. God is light. And therefore, if the Bible is the inspired Word of God, it is and must be understood as the infallible Word of God. So we believe, number one, in the inspiration of Scripture. Number two, in the infallibility of Scripture. Therefore, number three, we believe in the authority of Scripture. What does that mean? That means that whatever it says has authority in my life. That means that I am under what the Bible says. I am subject to its words, to its commands, to its instructions, to what it says. It has authority. Again, because of the nature of it. It is the inspired, infallible Word of God. If it is the Word of the living God, and God is God, then His Word has authority in my life, for He created me. I am a creature that owes my existence unto Him. And if He said it, and He's God, then it commands me. As you've often heard, and is very true, and need to be reminded of, God didn't give 10 suggestions, God gave 10 commandments, and He gave a whole lot more than 10, by the way. There's authority here. So we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Secondly, we believe in the infallibility of Scripture. Thirdly, we believe in the authority of Scripture. And number four, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. What do you mean by that? Because of the nature of this book, because of what God has been pleased to put into this book, and because of how God is pleased to operate in the realm of humanity, as He reveals in His Word, then we believe that the Scriptures are sufficient to do whatever God intends to do in this world. Does God intend to save souls? Then the Scriptures are sufficient to bring about their salvation. Of course, utilized by the Holy Spirit of God, not by themselves. But the Scriptures are sufficient to bring men to a saving knowledge of Christ. Does God intend to build His church? Then the Scriptures are sufficient to build that church. Does God have answers for men's problems? Then the Scriptures have the answers for men's problems. The Scriptures are sufficient for all of the problems of mankind, because the Scriptures are the Word of God, given to communicate God's truth to man. And therefore, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, I say we believe that. I hope we believe that. We ought to believe that. And we need to act as if we believe that, because we live in a day when a lot of people who are Christians and call themselves followers of Jesus Christ act as if the Bible is no longer sufficient to get things done for God. The Bible alone isn't enough. We've got to add other things to it. We've got some clever ideas that we have to add to it, because the Bible alone is not enough. And the Bible alone is not enough. We've got to have psychology. Man's really got the human personality figured out here. Psychology has some answers that the Bible doesn't have, and we're going to have psychology in order to add to the Word of God, because the Bible is not sufficient. And I would say to you today, if we believe that this Bible is what it claims to be, the very Word of God, and communicates to us all the truth that God intended for us to know, everything we need to know in this world, then we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. All the answers are here. All we need to know. And we just need to get into it and find out what it says. Now, how do we demonstrate that we believe these things? Do we believe in the inspiration, the infallibility, the authority, the sufficiency of Scripture? If we do, then how do we demonstrate that we believe these things? Well, number one, by honoring the Bible above all other communications. If we believe this book is as Peter describes it, then we will exalt the Bible above all other human communications, whatever they may be. There is no other communication that even comes close to the place that we give to the Bible. Other communications can be helpful, but they are always lesser, way lesser than the honor we give to the Bible. That's how we demonstrate what we believe. Number two, we demonstrate this by believing what it says. Number three, we demonstrate this by reading it. Number four, we demonstrate this by studying it. Those two tend to go together. May I encourage you, if you haven't committed yourself to it, to getting on a daily Bible reading schedule and reading through the Bible in 2001. If it is the very revelation of God, if it is the infallible, authoritative, inspired, sufficient Word of God, then we'd better find out what it says if we believe that. And so we read it, we study it, we hear it proclaimed, we disseminate it to others, and we obey it. We obey it. The question is only, Lord, what does Your Word say? Because once that's clear, I'm bound. I'm required. I'm committed. It's not, I'll find out what the Bible says, and if I like it, I'll do it. It is, I find out what the Bible says, and as soon as I know, that's it. That's it. I must do it. Because the Bible is God's Word. It commands me. Shall we bow our hearts together in prayer? Heavenly Father, how we thank You for this wonderful book that You have given to us, this book that we call the Bible, that You call Scripture, that You call prophecy, that You call the Word of Truth. How wonderful that You have communicated to us in this way. Lord, we confess that we have not always honored Your Word as we should, have not always obeyed it as we should, have not always believed it as we should. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, be kind to us in our sinfulness and our weaknesses. Lord, by Your Spirit, apply Your Word to our hearts. Lord, by Your Spirit, help, enable us to understand it. And Lord, enable us to believe it and enable us to apply it. And Lord, to honor You by disseminating it to others. And for these blessings, we will thank You as we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, let's turn to that song the choir sang tonight in page 601 in your hymnal, How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith where? In His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He has said? Are you waiting for Him to say something else? Are you waiting for a voice from heaven? Hey, we've got a more sure word, even prophecy. What more can He say than to you He has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled.